Father, thank you for a chance to study your word. Thank you that truth is not left just to our own reasoning, nor to our own experience, but it has been interjected. It has been spoken into this sphere, into our world through the Holy Spirit. And you've used men to record for us that which we must know if we're going to know you, if we're going to live correctly, if we're going to think like God. We need to have the Word of God so we can know the mind of God, so that we can look like the Son of God. That is our desire as a result of our study this day and every day. And I pray that you would encourage us more towards that purpose in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the Minor Prophets for quite some time. We ended our study in the Minor Prophets with a look at the book of Joel. And we used the book of Joel to kind of launch us into this study in Acts chapter 2 of what exactly happened on the day of Pentecost and what Peter meant when he said this is what Joel meant when he wrote. And he quotes Joel chapter 2 verses 28 and 32, and he speaks about the time when the Holy Spirit would come and would indwell women, men, slaves, free people, old and young, and how that was a blessed time that had been much anticipated in Israel's history. How we looked at Moses longing for the day in Numbers 11, that every man and woman would have the Spirit of God in them. Because without the Spirit of God, there's no way for us to think like God consistently. We would constantly choose our own path. We would not trust in the Lord. We'd trust in my case, Todd Wagner. You would trust in the search your own name. But as we have the Spirit of God inside of us, and as we become uniquely related to God by the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised, we would then be able to live and think like God wants us to live. And that was an incredible promise. It was a new covenant promise that we find finding its initial expression in Acts chapter 2. And Peter says, this is a part of what is coming. And he talks about the Joel passage. Now, what we studied 2 weeks ago was this idea of the doctrine of subsequence. And I'll really remind you very quickly what that was and kind of get you to where we're going to be today as we look at a specific gift of the Holy Spirit and how it is being used in our culture today. In Acts chapter 2, there is this idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church initially, upon Peter and the 12, and then upon the believers. And we find it again in Acts chapter 8 to the Samaritans, and chapter 10 to those who were Gentiles and Cornelius' family, and then in chapter 19 to those who had received the baptism of John but had not yet come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and believing in fully his work that he accomplished on the cross in his death, resurrection, and ascension to God. So you've got in Acts chapter 2, 8, 10, and 19 this idea of a coming of the Holy Spirit that is evidenced by the speaking in tongues. And that has been used by some. Many are called Pentecostals, many are called Charismatics, but not all that have those names, and not only people that have those names believe this. The doctrine of subsequence is this, that having received faith in Jesus Christ, having believed in Him, and been baptized into Jesus, you then subsequently, or later on, need to also receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And having received this baptism of the Holy Spirit, you will get it as you earnestly seek it, and as you earnestly seek it, it will be evidence in that you will begin to speak in tongues. And so we looked, the last time we were together, at whether or not that was an accurate reading of the text. We talked about how Acts is a descriptive book. It is a historical narrative where God is telling us He's chronicling the happenings of the early church and how it came to be and how God authenticated this church as His, how He was making it clear to everybody that this was His institution through which He would now minister to the world. And He was explaining the historical events that happened to make clear that the church was now God's chosen instrument as opposed to the previous instrument, which was Israel. We saw how when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples in Acts chapter 2, and then again on the Samaritans in 8, and then the Gentiles in 10, and then the disciples of John in chapter 19, even that event was not normative. That not everybody who received the Holy Spirit earnestly sought it. And we find in Acts chapter 8 that not everybody spoke in tongues. But this doctrine of subsequence that is never taught in any of the what we call didactic, which is just a big word that says teaching parts of the Scripture, which we call the epistles, which would start with Romans and take you pretty much straight through Jude, those parts of the New Testament never mention a need to be baptized in the Spirit. And the reason is because that was a one-time event. Pentecost is as unrepeatable as the creation of the world. It is as unnecessary to repeat as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is a one-time event showing what God has accomplished so that we might know what it is that He's involved in. We've seen that when charismatics, Pentecostals, or those that believe in this doctrine of subsequence try to substantiate it, the only place they can go is to the descriptive parts of Scripture and never to the teaching, the didactic parts of Scripture. Because the didactic parts of Scripture, again, the epistles from Romans to Jude, they only say this, that when you believe in Jesus, you will receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is the Holy Spirit. You will be sealed in Him in Ephesians, and you will be constantly, you will be firmly rooted in Him, and He will never depart from you. That is what Jesus promised in what we call the Upper Room Discourse. And the night when He gathered His disciples, before the last Passover that He was with us, and they shared the Passover meal, in John 14 through 16, and this is what we studied last time, Jesus was extensive in His teaching about what would happen when He left. He would not leave them as orphans. In fact, He said, it's better that I go. Because when I go, not only will you have My Spirit with you, even as My Spirit, Todd Wagner, is with you in this room now. If I was Jesus then, and you were My disciples, what I would say, it's better that I leave. Because then My Spirit is not just with you in the fact that I'm in the room and present now, but when I leave, My promise would be this, that I will indwell supernaturally each and every one of you. And I will give you the ability to do certain things, and I will equip you to be successful to accomplish My purposes. That's what Jesus promised His disciples. Now, His disciples, as we established last time, had bumped into Jesus the day of His resurrection, and we found in John 20 that Jesus did say to them, "Receive My Spirit." And He breathed on them. And all we said is whatever that meant, we know that that was not the baptism of the Spirit which happened on the day of Pentecost. And the reason we know that is because 3 to 4 weeks after Jesus told them to receive His Spirit, He told them to wait for His Spirit. So whatever He did in John 20, and I explained last time what I thought that was that He did, was not to give them the promise that actually happened at Pentecost. And the charismatics, Pentecostals, those that believe in the doctrine of subsequence, have to believe it is. And that is the reason, by the way, that they then say, see, the disciples believed in Jesus, they had the Holy Spirit, but they did not get baptized in the Holy Spirit until Pentecost, and that's what you need to be a successful Christian. Now, I'll just throw this in. Let's just go ahead and grant that that happened with the disciples, which I do not agree with. But just for the sake of argument, if I granted that to them, I would still say that even if that happened with the disciples, that's not normative for us. Because the disciples believe in Jesus in the Old Testament sense. They believed in God in the sense that God would provide a way for them to be right with Him. They looked forward to the work of the cross. Having then looking back on the work of the cross, they then came into a new relationship with God. None of us has believed in Jesus Christ prior to His death on the cross. No one in this room is over 100 years old. Every one of us has come to know Christ, those of us that do in this room, as the Jesus Christ that was born of the Virgin Mary, that lived a sinless life, that was crucified, that was buried for 3 days, that was resurrected, that showed Himself in many different ways and in many different places to His disciples for 40-some-odd days, and then was ascended to the heavens to sit at the right hand of God. We believe in that Jesus. And when we trust in that Jesus, what happens to us is what happened to the 3,000 that believed in Jesus for the very first time after His ascension. And those 3,000 are more normative for us than the disciples. Those 3,000, the moment they repented, the moment they believed in this Jesus that Peter preached about from Joel chapter 2 and other places, they received the Holy Spirit. Peter and Paul then go on to tell us in their epistles that having received the Holy Spirit as evidence that they did indeed believe in Jesus, they were sealed in Him, meaning that there is no leak, that He's not going to leave you, and that is evidence that He is with you and will never leave you or forsake you and will claim you to Himself because He Himself is a part of you and He will not forsake Himself. He will not deny Himself, even when we are faithless, because He is faithful. And we find that same Spirit that seals us, fills us on a continual basis. And we looked in Ephesians 5 very briefly at that. So we know this. At this point, we know that the doctrine of subsequence, that the idea that a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit, subsequent to your baptism to Jesus, is not what the Scriptures teach. That is not normative. It is not to be expected. It is not to be earnestly sought. We find that it is not earnestly sought by the disciples in Acts chapter 2 anyway. They just sat and waited for the promise. It's not earnestly sought by those in Acts chapter 10. It's not earnestly sought in Acts chapter 8. They just receive it. Okay? So whatever happened in Acts, even that is not a good place to teach this doctrine. Now, I told you that this doctrine consists of a separate baptism that you get when you earnestly seek it, which we don't see from the Scriptures, and it's evidenced by speaking in tongues. today we're going to study this idea of speaking in tongues. What is it? And we're going to find, as you might expect, that there are problems even with this idea, that that is the true sign of a believer, that you would speak in tongues. So let's do this. Let's make an initial distinction, and that is this, that the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was what Jesus talked about in John 14 through 16, which is what Joel prophesied in Joel 2, 28 through 32, which is what Peter said was happening in Acts 2, 1 through 4, which is what Moses longed for in Numbers 11. The gift of the Holy Spirit is different and distinct from, catch this, the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, we're going to find, show up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn with me there. As you turn there, I'll tell you this. The Greek word for gifts is charisma, from which we get our term charismatics. When you receive a charisma from the Holy Spirit, by the way, the Holy Spirit, the gift singular of the Holy Spirit is given by God. The gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit are what the Holy Spirit gives us that we might edify the body for the common good, and we'll talk about that today. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one of the four places in the Scripture that you see a listing of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Before we start reading, I'll just tell you this. It's the Christmas season. It's a time when we're going to give a lot of gifts to one another and receive gifts. All gifts that are given with a good intention, but not all gifts that are given are used for the intention for which they are given. If you do not use the gifts properly, they're going to become a source not of pleasure and joy, but a source of abuse. It is very valuable things that are counterfeited. You don't see people counterfeiting things that are not valuable. Only things that are valuable are that which we counterfeit. Dollar bills, when you go to New York City and you want to buy a watch for somebody, and somebody opens their briefcase, you're not going to find counterfeit Lucky Charms watches. All right? You're not going to find counterfeit Casio watches. You're going to find counterfeit Rolex watches. You're going to find counterfeit Seiko watches. You're going to find counterfeit some other expensive kind of watch, all right? Some of y'all can tell Gucci. There you go. That's the other one I was thinking of. So people counterfeit what is valuable because they want you to pay and get involved in something that is not what is really what you should be after. So you have two things going on here. One, you understand this. If it's valuable, it probably is going to be counterfeited. Number two, that if you don't use the gift properly and for what it's used for, it's not going to be a cause of joy. It's going to maybe be a cause of grief. I'll give you a couple examples from my own life for that. I can remember one specific birthday when I had asked for and received vampire blood. And vampire blood is a fun little tube of blood-like substance that you can put on you. It looks like real blood. Well, my parents were gone away for the weekend, and they had this sweet old lady who was 99 going on 260 who was coming to stay with my older brother and I. And I had just received this vampire blood, and being the deviant young man that I was, I got my brother up in our room with me. And I said, Mike, put this on. I decorated his face. I had blood coming from his eye and from his mouth and from his nose. And he caked me with it, and we got down about 5-6 stairs from the bottom of our steps, and we kind of act like we were starting to get into a fight, and we fell as loudly as we could down those last 5 steps. And then we moaned just enough to hear Mrs. Cooter, who was babysitting us, start to get started. About 15 minutes later, she made the 20-foot trek. She came around the corner to find these two sweet children that she was to take care of murderously displayed before her. Which she quickly grabbed her heart and screamed. And, you know, of course, when she screamed, we screamed, which even made her heart beat even more. And we ran upstairs, and she kind of got pale and sat in the lazy boy for about the next 3 hours. When my dad got home, he showed me that that was not why he gave me that gift. And there was not much joy involved in explaining that to me. It was another Christmas we received Snappin' Pops. Y'all remember those? Snappin' Pops were those little firecrackers that you could throw on the sidewalk and make those fun little sounds. Now, you need Snappin' Pops for the right purpose. They're great fun to torment cats. And that's what they sound about. But if you don't use Snappin' Pops for the right purpose, my brother and I thought they were, you know, little mini grenades that we could fire. And if you fire them real hard and hit in a hard spot of the face, they'd blow up on a person's face. They weren't cause for a lot of joy. I can remember specifically when we realized that Snappin' Pops would go off when you fired them at your neighbor's windows, especially when they were asleep and they thought that all of a sudden there was this outbreak of war in their front yard. Again, I was encouraged by my dad to understand that that was not what the gifts were given for. And they were not a cause of joy to my little soul when he explained that to me, because my neighbor was not happy with me firing those snapping pops off his window. If you don't use gifts for the reason they're given, they are not a cause of joy. They are a cause of abuse, misuse, and harm. And so what you're going to see is there are some very valuable things that have been given by God. But if they're not used correctly, or if they are counterfeited, if you get a cheap imitation of the real thing, there's going to be great disappointment. If you think you bought a real Rolex for 20 bucks, not only are you a major sucker, all right, but you're in for a major disappointment when that thing stops ticking or doesn't keep correct time. And you then think the problem, if you're not smart, is with Rolex. It's with the entire watch company itself. And that's not fair, because Rolex makes good watches, overpriced watches, unnecessarily overpriced watches, but good watches. The Holy Spirit gives good gifts, real gifts. And if you fall for an imitation of that gift, and you find that gift is not what you thought it was and did not bring you the promise that you thought it would, you're going to not discard the gift as a fake gift. You're going to discard the giver of the gift as a fake giver of good things. So you have to be careful when you understand the purpose of charisma, the purpose of the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit. What are they? Now, Paul's writing to a church in 1 Corinthians, telling them about how they ought to use certain things. This is a church that is about as screwed up as a church can be. The church at Corinth had fallen to all kinds of practices that they had drug in with them in their previous life. There was immorality, there was idol worship, there was lots of things that there was a misuse of marriage and a misuse of singleness. There was also a misuse of gifts. And so when Paul is writing to this church in 1 Corinthians, he's trying to set all these things back into order and set them straight so the church can look like it ought to look. And when you come to 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's going to begin to address the misuse of gifts. And so for three chapters, this is a major section of this book, he's going to say, make sure you're using these valuable things correctly and that you're not counterfeiting them or that you're not being abusive with them, but that you use this gift the way it was intended to be used. So read with me 1 Corinthians 12:1. It says this. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. And he goes on in verses 2 through 3 to talk about different ways that they were uninformed, that they were taken away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ and led to idol worship at different times. And that was a cause of great problems in the church. And he's going to say, if you're not informed about spiritual gifts, that's going to take you in as much trouble as your idol worship did. So make sure that you are educated in the spiritual gifts, and I'm going to spend now three chapters educating you correctly on them. Here's what he says in verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. In other words, there's many different kinds of gifts of the Spirit, but they're all given by the one gift, which is the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised in John 14 through 16. Which came in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Verse 5. And there are varieties of ministries, which are the expressions of those gifts, and the same Lord. Verse 6. And there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. One of the things that Paul's going to say is, listen, don't make this a cookie-cutter Christianity. God's going to use each individual uniquely. He's going to use each minister uniquely. It's going to affect each different person differently. And don't assume that every time you treat somebody, they're going to respond the way that everybody previously had. Look at verse 7. He says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, the very first thing you're going to find is that everybody gets a charisma. Every true believer in Jesus Christ gets a gift. It's given. That means it is not received as a result of pleading. It is not received as a result of earnest prayer. It is not because you have waited meticulously to receive this gift. It is given sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. And why is it given? It is given for the common good. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. The purpose of gifts that each one of you has received is that you would use it in serving one another. That is the purpose of gifts. Gifts are abused and misused when they're used for individual edification or developing individual feelings of superiority or pride. That's a misuse. The Holy Spirit, which is the gift that Jesus said would come when he left, would give gifts to you as true believers and to me as true believers for the good of the body. Now, I've been told, and I've had it affirmed, and if you will, authenticated, that one of the gifts that God has probably given me is the gift of teaching. But that is not a gift that I can exploit for myself. I'm not to seek great income from that. I'm not to go and try and get myself plastered in every major conference in the country. I have to be faithful to use this gift, not so that people talk about how wonderful I am, but for the common good. If I can study diligently and prepare well so that I can give you guys truth for your good, not so people come up and encourage me, which is an appropriate response at different times. Okay? That we should encourage one another for our gifts. But if I'm doing that for me, that is the perversion of the gift. I had a good friend that one of the gifts that she had was the gift of service. She was a servant like nobody had ever met. But she at times perverted her gift. Not for the common good of everybody, but for her own selfish gain. For her own need to be loved and accepted. Every gift has the potential to be misused. I can remember that a lot of times she would be the first to be able to ascertain and discern the different needs of people in a group. And you could be sitting there, and I mean, her back could be turned, and you could be 20 people away, and she'll kind of go, hey, that brother's out of coffee. And she'd be all of a sudden over there with that pitcher giving him some coffee. It was amazing. She was always in tune with the needs of different people. If there's somebody that was hurting or somebody that needed somebody to talk to, she was the first one to kind of float over there and spend quality time listening to and serving that person by listening. She had the gift of service, but there were also times that she misused that gift, not to give to other people, but for her own validation and her own self-worth. I can remember when she was just out of the hospital for surgery, and she was in great pain. She had had some work done in her midsection, and she couldn't get up a lot, and it was about time for lunch, so I asked her what she wanted for lunch, and she said, no, you sit down, I'll go make you lunch. And I said to her, now you sit down. I'm going to go get you some soup or a sandwich, whatever it is you want. I'm going to serve you. And she looked at me and she said, no, that's what I do. And I said to her, well, wait a minute. Your job is to serve. A servant is somebody who finds out the needs of others in the room and works to meet those needs. My need right now is to serve you. It is not for you to think that you're valuable because you can serve me. That's a misuse of the gift. If you're getting your self-worth from your gift, that's a misuse of the gift. What a spiritual gift is this. A spiritual gift is a skill or ability that has been sovereignly given to you by God that enables you to perform a function in the body of Christ with ease and with effectiveness for the good of the body. It is not something which then will validate your self-significance. Your self-significance was completely validated when Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, and he said, I love you enough to die for you and to redeem you. The gift is what he gives you now to minister back to the body that the church might be all that he intended the church to be. So there's a major difference between the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and you need to also understand that if we're not careful with these gifts and we believe we have to earnestly seek them, not that we receive them, that they can become a cause of great harm. Okay, gifts are given for the common good. Now, one of the things that we're going to find, in fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and read here, starting in verse 27. It says, now you are Christ's body, and individually you're members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? What Paul's saying right here, and let me just give you this. There's four places the gifts show up. One is in Romans 12. Another place is in 1 Corinthians 12. Another place is Ephesians 4. And finally, the fourth place in your New Testament that the gifts, plural, of the Holy Spirit show up is in 1 Peter 4. Those are your four places in your New Testament where the gifts are listed. And there's a different list in each place. The only place that the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues is mentioned is right here in 1 Corinthians 12. It's mentioned twice. There's two different gift lists in 1 Corinthians 12. We just read the second. One of the things that Paul is arguing right here is that everybody's received a gift. The purpose of the gift is for the common good. And he says that not everybody receives the same gift. You remember what we looked at in verses 4 through 7 again? Is don't think that everybody's going to look the exact same way. Don't think for just for a second that you need to have what Todd has, what Chuck Swindoll has, what, and I don't equate the two, by the way, all right? What Kristen has. What Greg Gorman has. So many people come to church and they go, man, I can never speak like Howard Clark. I could never talk when you go to Metro like Tommy Nelson. I could never be as committed an evangelist as Robin Baker or Marty Bolt, who just love EE. So God must not be able to use me. I want to tell you that you're not supposed to do what Tom Nelson is doing, probably. And definitely not in the exact same way. You're supposed to do what God made you to do. And it is a major misunderstanding when everybody thinks that God can't use you because you're not Chuck Swindoll. You're right. You're not Chuck Swindoll. You're you. And God gave you a gift specifically. And if you don't bring it to the table, the body lacks. And so Paul's arguing right here in this part of 1 Corinthians 12 is that, look, not everybody receives the same thing. So quit coveting somebody else's gift. Just get busy with your own gift. Look what he says in verse 30. All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Even when the gift of tongues was active, not everybody had it. Doesn't that suggest to you that maybe today, when people tell you that this event, which is a one-time experience that happened, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which you get by earnestly seeking, which is not consistent with Scripture, that is manifested and made obvious by the speaking in tongues, which was not normative even for people in the day when speaking in tongues was normative? Doesn't that suggest there's a problem with that line of reasoning? Paul said even when tongues was evident, it was not for everybody. So what was the gift of tongues that was existing in the day of Acts in 1 Corinthians? Turn with me to Acts 2 very quickly. Keep your hand at 1 Corinthians 12. Let me tell you very quickly what you have as the biblical presence of tongues. There are two Greek words that are used in Acts and throughout the New Testament primarily for tongues. And they are both words which bring to meaning the idea of a known language. One is glossa. And that word has to do with one of two things. Either the physical organ of the tongue that you can pinch and feel, or it is a known language, specifically an unacquired language, one that you didn't learn growing up or through study. The other is dialectos, which shows up in verse 6 and verse 8 of Acts chapter 2. And in that place, it's a known dialect. It's where we get the word dialect from. When you speak in my lingo, in my language, in English with a twang now, if you will, that's my dialect. Okay? It's a known language that is familiar to me. And those two words never mean an unknown language that is not familiar somewhere on this planet. They're always a known language. That is what you have in Acts 2. That is what you have in 1 Corinthians 14 and other places in the Bible that talk about the gift of tongues. Look at it with me. Look at verse 6 in Acts chapter 2. It says, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own dialectos, his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own again? Dialectos, to which we were born. And he goes and lists about 15 different ones. And then in verse 11, he says, we hear them in our own, and that's the word glossa, in our own tongue, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Every time you see the biblical gift of tongues, it is always a known language, and they're always in those known language speaking about the mighty deeds of God, which include both his works, who he is, and what he's accomplished on the cross. There is never a mention of the gift of tongues in personal, private, non-public use. Does that not suggest that to say that today the gift of tongues is for private prayer, devotional language, is not consistent with what the Scriptures say? I would say certainly I suggest that. Never in Scripture is that what we have a record of. I'll show you where they get that, and we'll talk about why that's not a fair thing to do with that Scripture. Turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we know what the gift of tongues basically was in Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. Let me clearly lay out for you very quickly what tongues were not in Scripture. All right? I'm going to give you five N's. These are five things that tongues were not. The very first thing that tongues were not is tongues were not normative. We already looked at that, right, in 1 Corinthians 12 where Paul says not all speak in tongues. All right? Not everybody interprets tongues. We found that in Acts 2 and 10 and 19, when God was growing the church through historical record, he tells us that the Spirit did come on first the Jews, and then the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles, and then to those that were disciples of John in Ephesus. But even then, Acts chapter 8, upon the Samaritans, we have no record that they spoke in tongues. So it's not normative even in that historical setting that everybody who was beginning to be included in this new entity called the church was to speak in this miraculous language which was known that would proclaim the mighty deeds of God and its works accomplished on the cross. It's not normative. You'll find that the disciples in Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, they spoke in tongues, but the 3,000 that believed, it doesn't say that they spoke in tongues. It just says that they got busy in prayer and in fellowship and in reading the Word of God and breaking bread. So tongues is not normative. See Acts 2, 8, 10, 19, and 1 Corinthians 12. Here's the second thing. Tongues are not necessary. What do I mean by that? Tongues are not necessary, according to Scripture, for spiritual leadership. When Paul goes through in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus, and he's listing out the things which are essential to having good elders in your church, he never mentions this one thing which is supposedly evidence of the Spirit's indwelling your life. Now, if there's anything that men ought to be that are in spiritual leadership, it is spiritual. And if spiritual men always have the gift in tongues, you ought to think that Paul would at least list it once. And he never mentions it. For an elder, for a deacon, for a pastor, speaking in tongues is not required. Speaking in tongues is not necessary to be a spiritual man. It's not normative. It's not necessary. Here's the third thing it's not. It's not never-ending. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:8. Look what it says. It says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, and there are, they will be done away. Now, if you just even look at the language, what he's saying is something will happen to prophecy that will cause it to stop. And then it goes on to say after that, if there are tongues, they will cease. They will stop. And this is not saying that something will happen to tongues that will cause them to stop. It just says that tongues will cease. In other words, they will stop themselves. So tongues were never intended, this miraculous gift of speaking in known languages, praising the mighty deeds of God, were never intended to be never-ending. So tongues are not normative, they're not necessary, and they're not never-ending. Now, we have not yet determined when they stopped. That's fair. But we have seen that Scripture says there's going to be a day when tongues will cease. Clear? Here's the fourth thing we know about tongues that they're not. Tongues are not nurturing. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He's going to talk in verse 1. He says this. He says, pursue love. This is what he wants you to get after. And he mentions all about how love is more important in chapter 13. He starts 14 the same way. Pursue love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. It's good to desire spiritual gifts. You should want to have a gift of God that he's given to you that you can easily and effectively express to the body for the edification of the body. But he says, now listen, there's abuse going on in this church, and some of you guys are seeking gifts which are more miraculous, which bring you personal acclaim, and that is causing abuse and misuse. If you want to seek something in the church, this is what you ought to seek. And all of chapter 14 is a comparison of the worthiness of tongues and the worthiness of what he calls the gift of prophecy. And he's comparing the two throughout. And he's saying that the gift of tongues is not as valuable as the gift of prophecy, because when somebody speaks in an unknown language, it does not do what the gifts are for, which is minister to the common good. His reasoning is this. If I speak to you today in Swahili, it will not encourage you. Because you're not going to understand a lick of what I'm saying. With the way some of y'all are looking at me, that's happening anyway. All right? But the point is that he's saying that if you speak in an unknown language that nobody can interpret, that's not going to build people up. If I studied Swahili and I decided to give my next 6, 7, 8 weeks worth of talks in Swahili, you might kind of come and go, wow, it's a neat language. Todd's really gifted in Swahili. But you're not going to go away from here built up. I'm the only one that's going to feel good about myself because I'm going to impress you with my incredible linguistic skills. All right? He says that there's another gift that was at the time prophecy. Now, you understand this. When the church in Corinth existed, they did not get to rip out their New Testament as we do. They don't get to rip out their Bible. It has not yet been put together. There were not yet writings that had been determined by the church as inspired by the Holy Spirit to men from God. And so these men needed to be in the church some way of giving direction and guidance to the church. And God had anointed and given certain men, all the apostles and others, this gift of prophecy, which is when men would stand up and speak mighty truths of God. And when a man would stand up and speak mighty truths of God, two things would happen. Believers would be edified to know what God wants, and non-believers would be convicted of their sin. And Paul says that builds up the body. That's a good thing. But when you speak in tongues, that doesn't nurture. Look at verse 2 with me. it says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mystery. But the one, in contrast, who prophesies, he speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." Translation, he speaks to the good of everybody. Okay? Look what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 10. Turn there with me. In verse 23 and 24, is to be that which you should determine whether or not you should do something. Verse 23 says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." You want to write in parentheses next to that? Build up or strengthen. Not everything that you do builds others up or strengthens them. You can do anything. It's lawful, he says to the Corinthians, but be careful what you do, because you want to make sure that verse 24 governs all your actions. And verse 24 says this. It says, "Let no one seek his own good, but let him seek the good of his neighbor." That should govern whether you do something or not. If you truly are a part of the body of Christ, you are free. You're no longer under the law, as Paul argues. But you don't just go and run wild with your freedom. You think through, is what I'm going to do going to help my friend? Is it going to be the golden rule? Is it going to seek their best interest? Is this the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, which now should also be evident in me, who does not take into account his own personal interest, but also the interests of others? And he does nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind he regards each other person as more important than himself, Philippians 2 says. Is that what's going on in your life? Paul says, before you run out wanting to speak in tongues, make sure it's going to build people up. Because it's possible that you can do things that are not edifying in a good sense. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 10. I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. That makes it a little easier to understand, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 and 10 are an example of this. He says, "Take care lest this liberty of yours," and the liberty is this, that you can eat whatever meat, whether it's been sacrificed to idols or not. "Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who has knowledge," meaning you have knowledge that you can eat what you want, "dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience," if he is weak, if he doesn't understand what you understand, "be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols, and the idea is that in thus doing so, damn himself, because he doesn't think that's free for him to do." So Paul says, don't go eat that meat if it's going to cause another person to stumble. And so the idea that is supposed to monitor the use of spiritual gifts all throughout Corinthians and all throughout your New Testament is, does it seek the good of others? Is it profitable to another? Is it seeking your own good or that of your neighbor? That is why in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul talks about the greater things to seek, not the miraculous gifts, he says, "I'll show you a still better way," last verse in chapter 12, and that is to seek love. And that's why he says, when he defines what love is, love does not seek its own. Because what love does is seeks what's in best interest for his neighbor. We talked about the importance of this last night at our ho-ho-ho-down. All right? If you want to go there and have other be consumed by how people treat you and be totally consumed with self, and what's going to make you look suavest and neatest, and the people that you hang around are the ones that encourage you, that is not the attitude and the spirit of Christ. But if you think, how can I minister to that person? Jesus says that when you do that, when you love people even as I have loved you, that all men will know by this that you're my disciples. And so when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 that we love to quote at weddings, and I quote it myself, the context is, this is how you determine whether or not to use a specific gift. Is it edifying to the body or is it edifying to you? And he says in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are not nurturing because they edify you. Therefore, don't seek that like you seek other gifts. Now, he does say, lest you be discouraged later when you find this, in verse 39, read it with me. "Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues." All right? He says, don't forbid to speak in tongues. Let me say this. What he's saying right there is, don't forbid to have somebody speak in the biblical use of tongues, glossa or dialectos. Don't forbid somebody doing that, as long as they do it the way I've laid out in 1 Corinthians 14, because that'll bring nurturing to the body. And the way Paul lays it out is this. You can read it on your own, but I'll give it to you. Is that there's never more than three people in a given public service that are to speak in tongues. They are never to speak in tongues if there is not an interpreter present who interprets after each person speaks. All right? and then he's to sit down. And there's never supposed to be more than three. So Paul says, if that's going on in your community, that they're speaking in known languages, and that somebody stands up and interprets what they say, that edifies the body. Don't forbid that to happen. But what he's writing and saying is, it is my sense that that is not what is happening among you. And you find that in verses 20 through 26 when he says, man, you guys go in there and it's crazy. Everybody's standing up babbling something while somebody else is babbling something. Nobody's interpreting everything. It looks like y'all are drunk, not like you're worshiping God. And what you guys are doing is not what happened in Acts chapter 2. What you guys are doing is showing how spiritual you are because you can speak in a language that no one can understand, that your mind doesn't even understand. And that, he says, is crazy. Tongues are not normative. Tongues are not nurturing. Tongues are not never-ending. And tongues are not necessary. And finally, tongues are not a new form of private prayer for special believers. All right? Tongues are not a new form of private prayer for special believers. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13 with me. Look at this. In verse 31 of chapter 12, actually, it says this. After he says that not everybody receives the same gifts, 31 says, but earnestly desire the great gifts. I think that that probably is a poor translation of the Greek. And context would suggest, in fact, the NIV in the margin has this translation. And in this sense, I think the NIV is better in its marginal notes. It says, but you, not an imperative, go do this, but kind of as a subjective that you are doing this. But you guys, you earnestly seek these miraculous gifts. But look what he says at the end. But I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. There's something better than what you guys are seeking. And that is verse 13. Chapter 13. And that is love. Now look what he says. Some people claim that Paul encourages a use of a prior prayer. They want to substantiate that scriptures do have a new form of private prayer, devotional use of tongues, because that's what they're experiencing, because they know they're not speaking in known languages, so they have to go somewhere in scripture to substantiate their experience, and one of the places they go is 1 Corinthians 13. This is what they say. Look at what it says in verse 1. If I speak with tongues of men and tongues of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul is about to say right here, not that he does speak with tongues of angels. He's speaking in hyperbole. He's exaggerating. I'll show you what I mean by that. Paul is saying, now listen, it doesn't matter how I speak. Doesn't matter if I speak as eloquently as Winston Churchill. Doesn't matter if I speak like Michael the Archangel. People go, wait, if you speak like an angel, you're not speaking like a human. That must be some private, special, devotional prayer language that we don't understand what it is. And they equate it with what's going on in Romans 8:26 with the groanings of the Spirit, which is an absolute abuse of that passage, with the Greek word being there for inaudible expressions of sighs, which the Spirit does for you. And so if it's inaudible, you can't do it anyway. So to say Romans 8:26 is a private prayer language is a reach, if there ever was one. Okay, but 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking hyperbole. I told the first class that I had this neighbor that annoyed the crud out of me as a kid growing up. The guy didn't know anything to do but bother me. He'd come over to my house, and he'd sit there, and he'd go, it's the same joke he told from the time I was 4 to the time I was 18. And I'd probably go home now for the holidays. That's why I don't go home anymore, because there's this guy waiting to do this joke. Here's his joke. He walks up to me, and he says, Todd, he goes, what's an elephant sound like? And before I can respond, he goes, you know, this is a little elephant. What's a chimp sound like? And so I kind of, you know, make my chimp sound, or he makes it. He goes, okay, I've done two, now you. What's a giraffe sound like? And I look at him like, I don't know what a giraffe sounds like. He goes, ah! You don't know what a giraffe sounds like. And he walks away. And he has a shirt that says, talk like a giraffe. And that's the way he makes conversation with people. He walks up and goes, hey, talk like a giraffe. And the person goes, what's a giraffe sound like? I've never heard a giraffe. Nobody has. All right? What Paul is saying right here is, if I speak like a man, if I speak like an angel, if I could talk like a giraffe, all right, it still would not matter if I don't do it with love. All right, he's speaking in hyperbole. How do I know that? Keep reading. Look what he says. He says in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. Did Paul have all mysteries and all knowledge? Is that what he's saying? No, he said there's lots I don't understand. I mean, God did, he says at one point, catch him up to a higher plane in the heavens, but he did not know all things. He says, there will be a day when I won't see in a mirror dimly, but I'll see face to face. And I won't know in part, but I'll know even as I have been fully known. So Paul's speaking in hyperbole. He says, I could know everything. I could have all wisdom. I could have all faith so as to move mountains. Does he? No. But he says, look at verse 3, I could give all my possessions to feed the poor. Did he do that? No. He could deliver his body to be burned. He says, I can do anything. speak like a giraffe, burn my body, but if I do not have love, I am nothing. So to say that what he's saying right here is you need to talk like an angel, and that's private prayer and devotional language, is a reach if there ever was one. Look at verse 2 of chapter 14. To say that this is evidence that you should speak in private prayer language is a reach. He says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. They're saying there's your private prayer devotional language. And what Paul's doing is using that as a contrast to what they should be doing. Not as an encouragement to do it. In fact, never, ever, not once in the Scripture do you have a time where tongues is used in a non-public setting. There's your best argument that what is the gift of tongues in the Scripture is not a private prayer devotional language, because not once in Scripture is it mentioned as a non-public gift. And what Paul is arguing against in 1 Corinthians 14 is that you should not speak in tongues unless it can be interpreted. So there's five ends that tongues are not. What tongues were, we find in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 26. Read it very quickly with me. It says this. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, but in evil be babes. In your thinking, be mature. In other words, that's kind of what he was saying in 1 Corinthians 12. I don't want you to be deceived. In the law it's written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. That quotes Isaiah 28, verses 11. When Isaiah is prophesying to the people, and the people in that day are sick of Isaiah coming up to them, and Isaiah is telling the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem and in Samaria at the time specifically that they were not living according to how God said they should live. And every time Isaiah showed up, they started to go, oh, here comes Isaiah again, la-dee-dee, la-dee-da, we're not doing what God wants us to do, la-dee-dee, la-dee-da. All right? And so every time Isaiah comes on the scene, the people roll their eyes back and go, here comes Isaiah. Yeah, come as he, come as I, la-di-di, la-di-da. And it has a rhyme in the Hebrew. And so what Isaiah does by the Spirit of God, in Isaiah 28, he says, okay, you want to come, see, come, saw, la-di-di, la-di-da. That's what God's going to do to you. You want to talk nonsense to me, I'll talk nonsense to you. And if you don't understand a prophet's voice, you'll understand when I speak to you from an Assyrian's voice, which will be like babbling of a child because it will be strange to you. Tongues were a sign of judgment to the Jew that God had come and that he was not pleased with them. The purpose of tongues is to show the Jews that they were under judgment from God. And when they heard strange tongues, it was exactly like if you were shopping in Paris in the 1940s and all of a sudden someone came in and ordered a croissant in German. You knew that that was trouble because Hitler and his boys were knocking at your door and you're going, wait a minute. We speak French around here, all right? And they go, no, sprechen Sie Deutsch. Give me the croissant, and here comes the bayonet right behind it. Judgment had fallen in Paris. And what Paul is saying is that Isaiah prophesied that when tongues would come, a good Jew would know that the protective hand of God had been removed, that he no longer was going to keep their borders safe from an invading enemy. And when you heard Assyrians speak in your kitchen, you knew that trouble was there. And so tongues were a sign of judgment to the Jew. Okay? Tongues were also to be used, and I already explained this, to edify. Tongues were to use to praise the works of God. Tongues were to speak in known languages and dialects to proclaim the mighty deeds of God and the gospel to people that have not previously heard it. That's what tongues are for. Now we close with this. I used to say that if somebody wanted to just pray in their closet and just be alone, and if during their own quiet time they wanted to slide in underneath their little suits and get on their knees and pray in their closet in a private prayer devotional language, that was fine. Just don't drag it out until everybody's normative and necessary for them. I don't do that anymore. And as I've studied this more and more, I've come to find out, and this is why I discourage the use of that altogether. I'll give you five P's, if you will. Okay? And I'll make them quick. The first one is, I'll ask you this, and I think Scripture's ask you this, what's the point? Or what's the purpose? Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 13. He says, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Here's why. He says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? He says, what I'm going to do is I'll pray with the spirit and I pray with the mind. I shall sing with the spirit and I shall sing with the mind. Otherwise, if I bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? He goes back to a corporate worship setting here, and what he says, if I speak in this tongue that you don't know, how will you know when to say, so be it, in the end of my prayer? How will you know when to say, Amen, Brother Wagner? Because you don't know what I just said. I might just pray that you have a terrible case of acne and that your sister's infested with 1,000 fleas from a herd of yaks. All right? And you might go, so be it, Brother Wagner, whatever you just said. All right? But what Paul's saying is, listen, why would I want to pray with my mind, I mean, without my mind, and just in the Spirit when I can pray with my mind? What's the point? Why empty yourself into some nirvanic state, which is a state of nothingness or emptiness? That is directly contrary to what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say that when you love God and grow closer to God, you use your mind to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It says to transform yourselves by the renewing of your mind. It doesn't mean the emptying of your mind so you can speak in some devotional private prayer language. Okay? It means to engage your mind so that you can grow in your relationship to the one that you know. Look what Paul says in verse 18. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. And well, he should, as an evangelist who is out and does speak in known languages in ways to authenticate that he is the apostle of God that is sent forth to proclaim the mighty deeds of God to people that have previously not heard it. But look at verse 19. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I might instruct others also, than 10,000 words with a tongue. Paul's saying, listen, what's the point? He never, ever, even in private, thinks it's better for him to pray in the Spirit and mindlessly. So I say to you, what's the point? Why would you go in your closet and do mindlessly what you can do in full intellect and engage with God? Here's the second reason. What's the possibility? Write down 2 Corinthians 11:14. The possibility is that you're being deceived. All right? There's a possibility that what is going on in your prayer closet is not a gift of the Spirit at all. It might be a gift of the angel of light, who is the deceiver, who is Satan. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who speaks in tongues is demons-possessed. But there's one of two possibilities. It is a gift from God or it is not. The gift from God is a known language and dialect which speaks of the mighty praises and words of God that can be interpreted. If your language cannot be interpreted, then it is not the gift from God that the Scriptures reveal. If it is not the gift from God, it is either self-induced and self-created, or it is given to you by another spirit, and the possibility that you are being deceived and counterfeited exists. And so I don't encourage it. Test the Spirit. If somebody is out there and you say to me today that you're encouraged by the gift of tongues, I would encourage you to do this. And that is to take a tape recorder in your closet with you, and the next time you speak in an audible voice and in a static tongue, record it. Then go to any charismatic church and ask somebody who is there who has the gift of interpreting those tongues. Get 3 different ones of them and ask them one at a time to come with you in a room. Hit play and go, what did I just pray right there? Let me test the Spirit like it tells me to do in 1 John. What am I praying? Am I praying praises to God? And can you interpret this correctly for me? And when he tells you what you prayed, write it down, thank him, and send him out of the room. And then bring in interpreter number 2. And see if he interprets the exact same message for you. Bring in interpreter number 3 and see if he validates that you're praying what you said you're praying. If not, there's a good chance that you're being deceived. And I would not encourage that. The third reason that I would encourage people just to drift away and be quiet and not proselytize and recruit people to the doctrine of subsequence, as long as you're just quiet praying in your prayer closet, that's fine. If that encourages you and edifies you, I would say it's still not the best thing to do. And the PI used is because of its primary justification. And by that, I mean the primary justification for speaking in tongues is personal experience. That people say that I know it's real because it encouraged me. I feel so good. People told me, and I've got stories where folks have said, I have been told by people that since I started speaking in tongues, I look 20 years younger. I feel incredibly better. So how could it not be a good thing? And besides that, I know it's real because I'm doing it. Well, I would say to you, the problem with that reasoning is that that's exactly what the Mormons say is the reason you ought to believe in their faith. That's exactly what the Hare Krishnas say is the reason you ought to join their religion. Because it works for them. It feels good to them. And so if it works for them and feels good to them, then man, therefore it must be true. And I would say to you that I will not argue with your experience, but I will argue with you what you make of that experience. I will argue with you the quality and durability of your experience. I will argue with you like I would argue with the man who jumps off the Sears Roebuck building at about the 40th or 50th floor on the way down and says, hey, everything's great, doing fine. And so well he may be. But sooner or later, the truth of his experience is going to catch up with him. And so I would say that the primary justification of speaking in tongues is not scriptural validation, it is personal experience, and that is never a good test for truth. Do you not know, brethren, that our heart is desperately sick and deceitful above all else, Jeremiah 17, and that we can be deceived? Therefore, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Lean not on your own experience. Lean on the truth and the Word of God, because there's nothing as creative as a person in the midst of self-justification. Here's another P. Because of what it prevents. I think tongues are a lot like TV. It's been well said that TV is not dangerous because of the values that it encourages. TV is dangerous because of the relationships it prevents. And you got marriages all across the country today that are going to separate because the husband's going to lock in on Fox and Terry Bradshaw. And not going to learn any terrible values. He's just going to see some terrible broadcasting. But he's going to lock right in. All right? And he's going to be prevented from developing a relationship with his family. Tongues is the exact same way. If I went home and said, Alex, I'll tell you what, the rest of the day, I'm not going to speak to you in a known language. I'm just going to praise you and tell you what a wonderful wife you are in some language that's not familiar to you or me, really. But I want to let you know that what I'm doing here is telling you what a great woman you are. And the rest of the day, I walk around and go, hey, I'll meet you in a minute. Now, that may not hurt our relationship, but it's certainly not going to help it. All right? She may not feel offended by that, but she's not going to go, Todd, you know, I don't feel like we're communicating. I'm going to communicate, and I've talked to you for the last 3 hours and told you how wonderful you are. She goes, I kind of missed it. All right? The danger in praying with tongues is that it's not necessarily, if it's not deception, and I'm not sure it's not, is that you're not engaging and growing in your relationship with God. You need to use your mind to know Him, to engage, to have a conversation within your right mind. Don't miss what God says is yours, and that is to go boldly before the throne of grace. And finally, because of what it promotes. There's your last P. That is the reason that I cannot encourage people to go in their closet and do this thing, even if they never come out and tell other people they need it. Because of what it promotes. It promotes, first, pride. It makes you believe that you are better because you are some varsity Christian that has some special gift and can speak in some special language that only you and those that have received this special baptism can have. It promotes pride. It promotes, as a result of that pride, separation. And it causes people to split. And there's all kinds of dissension. And if the spiritual gift is to bring that which is for the common good, it doesn't make sense to me that these gifts bring about separation. And finally, in this idea of what it promotes, is this. It promotes disappointment. And I will tell you that I have talked to many people who struggled again and again with their Christian life until they came across somebody who, as they read The Cross and the Switch played by David Wilkerson, or as they watched Larry Lee on television, or as they watched Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland, or as they heard Oral Roberts, or they heard Jimmy Swaggart tell you that you need to receive the baptism of the Spirit or Benny Hinn and then speak in tongues, that then you'll have some supernatural power and then you can go forward and be victorious. And I will tell you that there is a great feeling of joy early on having received this, quote, charisma, this gift. But eventually that experience isn't enough, and they need to have another experience which is more dramatic and more sensational to further authenticate their faith, to further remind them that they're in touch tangibly with this power of God. And sooner or later they realize that what they're doing is not giving them the jump start they needed to use. I'll read you very quickly, and I promise we're almost done. We'll take an extra time today, and forgive me, but this is a tough topic, and I want to make sure you're thoroughly versed in it. Because the guy says this, he says, the seeker for experience, the guy used to speak in tongues, goes back through the ritual again and again. But soon he begins to discover something. Ecstatic experience, like drug addiction, requires larger and larger doses to satisfy. Sometimes the bizarre is then introduced. I've seen people run around a room until they were exhausted, climb tent poles, laugh hysterically, go into trances for days, and do other weird things as the high sought became more and more elusive. Eventually there is a crisis and a decision is made. He will either sit back and be a spectator or fake it, or he will go on in the hope that everything will eventually be as it was. The most tragic decision, this is why I can't encourage it, is to quit, and in the quitting, abandon all things spiritual as fraudulent. The spectator then becomes frustrated, the fakers suffer guilt, and the hoping are pitiably caused to quit. It is exactly what I think Satan wants you to do, is to believe that there's some super secret, easy way to be spiritual. And then once you hold on to this counterfeit Rolex watch and realize it didn't help you, you don't throw away and write Rolex. You don't throw away the cheap Rolex and write for the real thing. You believe Rolex makes lousy watches. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ does not give lousy gifts. And He will not disappoint you. And you don't need some little ecstatic experience of emotion to get you over the hump. And I wish I could promise you that all you need to do is seek the gift, speak in some language that you don't know and no one else understands, and then you're going to have victory in your Christian life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is diligence. What the Bible teaches is diligent study of the Word of God, fellowship with other believers, confession of sin, forsaking of that which is wrong, and pursuing of that which is right. That will bring you joy. And that is true spirituality. And that is what we're encouraging you toward here. And so that's why I can't encourage folks to, even in their own private closet, to pray in tongues. Let's close.